you might have heard a little bit about Mission Lazarus because you guys had a crew that went on a trip to Honduras. And then obviously you have some products that are made by some of our artisans here. And so if you know a little bit about Mission Lazarus, you probably don't know a whole lot about me or my family. So I'll tell you a little bit about us before we get jumped in too deep. But there's one thing about Mission Lazarus is that it's continually growing, continually evolving and developing. And as a lot of us have seen this year, continually pivoting as circumstances and the environment changes. But there's one thing that is maintained and that guides everything that we do, and that is our reason for existing, which is to bring eternal worth to light. There's no other reason for why we do anything that we do. My wife, Allie, she's from a family with a long legacy of serving in the kingdom. Her grandparents were missionaries to Taiwan for over 50 years. My father-in-law has been a pastor and been in ministry pretty much all of his adult life. My wife has seen the really great side of ministry, and as it happened, she's seen the kind of yuckiness that goes along with ministry as well. And as she was thinking about what she was going to do with her life, she said one thing was for sure, that she was never going to marry anyone that was even remotely involved in ministry. After she got done for undergrad, she got her master's in nursing from Vanderbilt and was set for a really good career of serving others and serving the kingdom through healthcare. My family is a little bit different. My father was the first person in his family to go to college, kind of the American dream, and took a job and worked his way up close to the top, was an executive, and retired at 55. Like, who gets to do that? Retired at 55, and he invested in my education because he wanted me to be more successful than he had been in the way that we typically view success in our land. And, you know, I was one of those lucky kids that had a dad that just wrote a check for me to go to school, and go to school did I. He sent me all over the world. It was started at the University of Tennessee, then the University of Madrid in Spain, then the University of Buenos Aires in Argentina, International Finance in Oxford, and finally ended up graduating from a small Christian liberal arts school in West Texas. When I got out of school, my father was excited to have me off the payroll, but also excited because I got a great job as a consultant in Houston. I was doing what I dreamed of doing, what I had prepared for. Every Monday morning, I was on a plane to some big city, and I'd do that consultant gig during the week, and then Thursday evening, back to Houston, Friday in the office to do the admin stuff, and then do it all over again on Monday. And I just was not happy. I was miserable and living my dream. In 1999, my senior year of college, Hurricane Mitch had just ripped through Central America in 98, and my parents' church back in Tennessee was putting together a team to go down and build houses, and my mom invited me to go along with them. They needed someone who spoke Spanish, and so I went on this trip, never done anything like that, and that trip changed everything for me. Literally, I would say literally it scrambled my spiritual eggs. You see, before that trip, my God and my Jesus, they fit in this little white box. It had a lid on it, had a red ribbon around it, and a bow on top. God and Jesus were in there. Holy Spirit, he wasn't in there because we didn't know who or what or any of that was from where I came from. But on that trip down to Honduras, I had my box in tow, and Holy Spirit found me down there, and he grabbed the ends of that ribbon. He pulled them off. The ribbon fell to the side. Holy Spirit took the lid off that box. Holy Spirit took that box and violently shook God and Jesus out of that box. And my God and my Jesus would never go back in a box again. By 2000, I could not continue to fight this internal turmoil going on in my life. Of this seed that had been planted, this experience that I had had, and how was I going to deal with it? I remember I was in Chicago at a client site in the first weekend in December, and I called my dad at the end of the day. I was back at my hotel. My dad, workaholic. Apple doesn't fall far from the tree. Called my dad up, still at his office. And I said, Dad, I'm going to quit my job and I'm moving to Honduras. He didn't even hesitate when he responded, Jared, there's enough poor people there. They don't need one more. I would not be deterred. And about 3 months later, with two suitcases in tow, I landed in Honduras. I was going to be there about 10 months to help ministry work through some struggles that I thought, you know, my business background, my business training would be able to you know, create some value there. But during those 10 months, God showed me so much opportunity about sharing the good news. It was during those 10 months that I realized that this thing called ministry or living out our faith, it's not just for those ministry types. It's for those business types like me. It's for those carpenter types, those teacher types, those accountant types. It's for all of us. And I realized that I wouldn't be leaving Honduras in 10 months. I'd be staying. Then in the summer of 2002, I met a beautiful young nurse. She'd gone on a mission trip. She was with a medical team that was working with me. And I said to myself right away when I saw her, I said, I need one of those. 6 months later, we got married. We like to say we got married, and then we got to know each other. If my daughter did what we had done, oh, well, she would never do it. I would not allow it. It's worked out for us. God had a good plan. By 2003, God had sent us our daughter, Soledad, who's now 17. And 2005, Levi, our son, who's now 15, was born. In 2008, Mission Lazarus was really gaining momentum. Literally thousands of people were being served through our educational, medical, agricultural, and spiritual outreaches. It was, you know, for me, it was really invigorating. I was really excited about being able to put resources and tools in the hands of indigenous men and women so that they could share the good news with their people. But, you know, for me, I still was kind of like, you know, yeah, I'm kind of like a missionary, but really I'm like a businessman down here helping out. And so I'm giving them the resources, putting resources in their hands for them to share the good news. For me, at this point, sharing the good news wasn't necessarily my passion. But that situation was about to change. In the fall of 2008, September, Hurricane Stan had ripped through the Caribbean and particularly done a lot of damage to the northeast coast of Cuba. Healing Hands International is a humanitarian aid organization out of Nashville, and I had been able to go and do a lot of different disaster assessments for them over the years throughout Latin America, and I got the call and asked if I could go, and I'm always up to a good adventure, so I said yes, and I'd been to Cuba before, and I'd gotten the permit through the U.S. government, but this time was of the essence, and I've always lived by, you know, it's better to ask forgiveness than ask for permission, so I bought a plane ticket through Panama and flew straight into Havana just as a tourist. I knew what to expect when I got there. A preacher was waiting for me at the airport. We got our rental car at the Copacabana Hotel, and we headed towards Guantanamo. About a 12-hour drive all the way across the island. We ended up in the town of Holguín. We stopped at a lot of places along the way, but in Holguín is kind of where we had our base for the next few days, and we met with different preachers from around the region and visited communities that were just devastated by this hurricane. I had $10,000 cash on me. Actually, this belt that I'm wearing, it has a zipper on the inside of it. And I had 100 $100 bills folded up inside this belt. It was so thick that I could hold my belt out in the air like a staff. To put it on, I had to wrap it around me. And that's where I had my money hidden. And I realized right away that giving out money was only going to make things worse for these churches. It was going to create major problems. We were hearing stories of these churches that were split and congregations fighting because well-intentioned Christians in the U.S. were sending maybe $25 down to a pastor. But in a country that's communist and everybody gets the same amount of everything, whether you're a scientist studying how to cure cancer or whether you pick up the garbage every day for the city, everybody got a $12 monthly food ration. So $25 all of a sudden dropping in cash for someone was a big deal. And me with $10,000, it was going to be a mess. But I had a lot of interviews, had a lot of pictures, and was, you know, looking forward to be able to share this story and this message and be able to share the faith of these people in the midst of so much hardship, how they were getting by with their faith. We had planned a dinner that evening, the last night of the trip, back at the bed and breakfast type place where I was staying. And due to the situation, economics, not many Cubans, at least in 2008, had the capacity to buy meat for meals. So we bought a bunch of chicken, and the owner of the house, his wife, made a big meal. We had all the preachers and their wives in. Before they got there, the owner of the home, he was chatting me up about everything that we'd seen and done. And he seemed to sincerely care about what had happened in these outlying communities near the coast. And I was, you know, I was telling him everything. What I didn't realize is he was sincerely loyal to the Castro regime. And I looked like a threat, possibly even a State Department operative. And became apparent later that he went and reported me to the internal security forces that monitor the people in Cuba. A few hours later, in the middle of dinner, and I hear a knock at the door in the front of the house. We're in the back of the house. And from the front room, I hear all the way in the back a loud voice of, you know, "Where's the foreigner?" Well, I knew there was only one foreigner. And I got up from the table and made my way to the front room. And there was this officer, this official. He was in that uniform we've all seen it, you know, out of Cuba, that drab green, drab little hat. He took me over, set me down at a table, asked for my passport, took down all my information, and told me that I would have a hearing the following morning at 9 o'clock. Well, I went on to explain to him, well, I can't do that because I got to leave here at 7 o'clock tomorrow morning because I got a 12-hour drive back to Havana for a flight back to Honduras the next morning. So what can we handle right now? I tried to talk my way out of it. It wasn't working. Next morning, 9 o'clock, he left the house. I immediately became sick at my stomach. I went up on the roof early the next morning, took pictures of anything I could to fill up my camera with anything other than pictures of devastation and interview. I erased all the pictures that I'd seen, things I'd seen. I erased all the videos of the interview. Unbeknownst to me, due to the civil unrest, the government had put in an order that no one was allowed to pass a certain town in central Cuba headed to the east if you were a foreigner, if you were a journalist, if you had cameras. Well, I fit a lot of that and had broken a lot of rules and hadn't even realized it. We showed up at about 9 o'clock the next morning. We were taken into this facility. And, you know, most of us have seen in the movies in New York, police precinct, they walk in and there's just kind of a high desk and maybe the cops are sitting down behind it doing their paperwork. They can see you. You can't really tell what they're doing. That's how it was where we went in. And I was sat down. They filled out some paperwork, kind of, I guess, did the receiving of me. Then I was taken and placed in a holding cell. My family back in Honduras or anyone in the U.S., no one knew what was going on. There was no cell phone service. There was no internet. After a little while, I was taken into a little interrogation room, about 12 feet long, 8 feet wide. There was an old metal desk there that kind of a yucky green color held over from, you know, the early days of the revolution back in the late 50s. Colonel came in, introduced himself. Colonel, remember what his name was, probably in his late 50s. Very nice man. And he sat down and the interrogation began. And it went on for the next 5 hours where he asked me what seemed like maybe the same 10 questions over and over again, phrased a different way, trying to get me to trip up on my story. And my story was, I'm just here visiting some friends. When it was finished up, I sent back to my holding cell, sat there for a little while, and then a little while later, they came and brought me back into the room. And when I walked in, I noticed on the edge of that desk was my passport. And I knew then, oh, thank you, Lord, I'm getting out of here. You have heard my prayers. The colonel went on then to explain to me all the laws that I had broken. He had a younger guy sitting next to him. I guess he was in training or something. Told me about all the laws that I'd broken. I realized that this dog and pony show of me just kind of visiting my Christian friends down there, that I just needed to say, you're right, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to offend you all. I just needed to own up to it. And while I was sitting there, craziest thing had happened. About a year earlier, I got more curious about the Holy Spirit. I was hearing from these people in these villages in Honduras who really take the Sermon on the Mount to heart. You know, they're not going to worry about what they're going to eat, drink, and wear, you know? They're just seeking first the kingdom of God, everything else. They're trusting God to take care of it. And they were telling me about the Holy Spirit doing these amazing things and God speaking to them and God providing for them and people being healed. And just like, that wasn't my experience. I wanted to believe it. I really did. After I heard it so much, I wanted to believe it, but it wasn't my experience. So I started asking God to experience it. And little by little, I felt like I started hearing God talk to me. It was kind of weird. It's like, is that God or is that me? I don't know. And as I'm sitting there with this colonel and he's just telling me everything that I've done wrong, I hear that voice that I had started to become familiar with in my head say, Jared, ask this colonel if you can pray for him. What? God, we're in Cuba. It's communist. They're Marxist. That means they're atheists. That's not going to go over too well, God. Are you kidding me? He said, no, I'm not kidding. We argued back and forth maybe for 30 minutes or so. And then God won out the argument. He won out the argument, and the colonel got done talking, and I thanked him for how professional he'd been, that he hadn't intimidated me, hadn't tried to get a bribe out of me. And I said, would you mind if I said a prayer over you, just a blessing? He looked at me kind of like I had three heads. I said, you don't have to do anything. You don't got to close your eyes or anything. I'd just like to pray a blessing over you. You've treated me really nicely, and you've got a hard job. And I was totally shocked when he said, está bien. Yeah, that's fine. You can do that. I was like, oh my goodness. God, did you just hear? I mean, this is amazing. I'm going to get to pray with this colonel in a detention center in Cuba. And before I could even process all of it, the door to the room flew open. And unbeknownst to me, the entire time we'd been monitored from another room. And a younger but obviously higher-ranking official came in and yelled at the colonel, what do you think you're doing? ¿Qué estás haciendo aquí? The colonel, literally out of fear for what was going on, stuttered as he tried to explain that nothing was going on, that he was just explaining to me the laws that I'd broken. I really quickly realized that this was not going to be good. And my passport was sitting right there on the edge of that desk. About that time, the man who had come in yelling told me to get back to the holding cell, which I did, and went and sat down in a cheap plastic chair and began to think about, yeah, I probably blew that one. That probably wasn't God that time. I sat there for maybe 30 minutes. It seemed like 30 hours, and the door opened. And some of you all have traveled in Latin America. You know, you've seen it. They really love to make people know your position in society, especially for like a cleaning person. You know, you're just the cleaning person. We're going to put you in a uniform so everybody knows you're just the cleaning person. The door opened up, and this woman, who was the cleaning woman, and her little skirt and her shirt, matching blouse with a pinstripe and a little hat, walks in with my passport and says, here you go. You can leave now. What? If there's one thing that they love in Latin America, it's bureaucracy and filling out paperwork and all this mess they go through for everything. And she's bringing me my passport and telling me I can leave. How does that make sense? I get up. I walk to the door. It's a long hall, about 100 feet to the booking area where I came in, the high desk at the front door. I turn to my left and I start walking that way. And I know as soon as I get there, the officers there are going to say, what do you think you're doing? So as I'm getting there, I turn around so that I can say, hey, this woman here told me that I can go. And when I turn around, there's nobody with me. She had just been there and she's gone. And I continue to walk. And as I get to where the officers are at, just kind of look over, and I keep going, and no one said a thing. And I walked out the front door. pastor who was traveling with me was sitting there waiting for me. He'd been waiting all day. We got in our car and we drove all night back to Havana. I was a nervous wreck the whole way. We get back to Havana. I got a flight at like 8 o'clock the next morning. We go straight to the airport. I know the deal. There's a little interrogation booth. When you leave Cuba, want to ask you a million questions where you've been. And I was a nervous wreck because the colonel had told me, if you were to have any trouble when you get back to Havana, they're going to take you to this building, to these offices of this ministry, and you have to talk to them about this situation. It's like, wait a second. If you're letting me go, why are they going to take me anywhere unless this country's so broke, you don't even got the gas to transport me back. So you're going to make me get myself back so then you can detain me. Oh, no, they're going to get me at the airport. I just knew it. I was sick. Time came. I had to go through. I go in. They ask me a few simple questions, stamp my papers, and I proceed on to the gate. I couldn't believe it. I get to the gate, and I'm like, well, I know they're getting ready to grab me. They're going to come announce it, and then I'm going to have to leave. Oh, this is horrible. Well, then they start to board the plane. It's like, oh, no. They're going to have me flagged in the system. When they scan my ticket, then they're going to grab me. It's time for me to board. I go up there, scan my ticket. Nothing happens. I get on the plane. I'm sitting there in my seat thinking, oh, this is going to be rough. They're going to come pull me off the plane. I'm a wreck. Then they shut the door, and we proceed to taxi over to the runway. If any of y'all seen the movie Argo with Ben Affleck, when they're rescuing the U.S. diplomats from Iran. They take off in that jet, and when that jet clears Iranian airspace, they pull out a bottle of champagne, and they start popping champagne and celebrating. As I just say that, I get covered in goosebumps. Because when that jet started barreling down the runway, you guys know that feeling when that jet is going, and all of a sudden you feel those tires break free from that asphalt? I'm flying. When that jet broke free from the asphalt, for the first time in my life, I knew what freedom was. You see, I grew up in a Christian home at church 3 times a week. We were going to stamp our card. I knew a whole lot about Jesus, but I didn't know Jesus. And I surely didn't really appreciate what he had done for me. The freedom that I had been given through supernatural means that does not make any sense for nothing of my own that I did to earn it. I'd been given freedom from the chains of death, my sins and my transgressions. And for the first time, when those tires broke loose, I understood the freedom, physical freedom from Cuba, but I understood freedom in Christ. It changed the rest of my life. It's not just a good story that I like to tell. It's how I truly came to know Jesus Christ. It's how I truly came to believe the value and the importance of sharing with everyone we see some really good news. You come home from work, you tell your wife, hey, honey, I got some great news. I got a raise today. We're going to get a new car. She's going to, wow, that's great news. Come home, hey, honey, there's a guy at work talking about Jesus or something. It sounds like some good news. He calls it good news. Oh, he's probably a nut. No, guys, it's good news. It's really good news. It's not just a catchphrase that we use in church. It's good news, and we've got to start to understand that. Because for me, it took away the blindness of what good news was. Because I believe that when we are completely ripped out of our comfort zone, when we're out of control, I was completely, I couldn't do anything. I was at the mercy of Cuba. When we're in chaos, and I was in some major internal chaos, that's when God does some of his most amazing work, not only on us, but through us. Look at what God did. Genesis 1, we hear about the chaos that is now this amazing earth that we live on. It's a pretty amazing thing that God did through that chaos. But what happens? Unfortunately, our nature as humans, we can't stand chaos. We want to get away from it as quickly as we can. And we love to try to find a quick fix, a quick solution. Some people run away from chaos. Some medicate it away. Some drink it away. but we've got to learn to embrace the chaos where we're not in control the way we like to be. And we're oftentimes, for many of us, it's the first time that we truly let God be in control. Some of you all went on the trip to serve in Honduras about a year ago, experienced that maybe for the first time. You were out of your comfort zone. The culture was different. The language was different. Just the comforts of home. It was different. You weren't in control. You had to lean on someone else. Some of you all have experienced that just traveling somewhere else around this globe, or, you know, whatever the situation was, it required you to let go. There was no you fixing it. There was no way you could just get out of it. Those people are on that trip to Honduras, they couldn't just up and leave because they didn't like it. They were stuck for a week. And it was then, in those moments, that perhaps for the first time in your life, you saw God truly working around you. Some of you all know what I'm talking about. It's powerful. You know, John 14:12, I love this little bitty scripture that's, I skipped over it for so much of my life because I didn't know what to do with it. And this scripture is the red letters. This is Jesus speaking here. And Jesus says, if you believe in me and the things that I do, then you too will do these things. And even greater things that you'll do. Guys, even greater things. So if you believe in me, okay, so we believe in Jesus. All right, so I ask you the question, do you all believe that a lame man could walk? I do. Do you believe that a sick woman was healed? Well, I do. Do you believe that Jesus spit on some dirt and made some little mud in his hands and put on a blind man? Like, so you can see, like, who does that kind of crazy thing? My Jesus does. He used a different crazy set of circumstances to clear my blindness and got me out of Cuba. That's what our Jesus does. Crazy things. And I believe that he's ready and waiting to work through each and every one of us today in crazy, spit on dirt, hockaloovie, and heal our blindness kinds of ways. In Honduras, we've seen it. We've seen what he's done through Mission Lazarus. It's a really amazing what he has done. In spite of me, I keep getting in the way, and he keeps doing amazing things in spite of me. And if I'd come here 20 years ago and tried to meet with the leadership and had this plan and these budgets, and this is what we want to accomplish by 2020, he would have looked at me like I was an idiot. Oh, that's cute. Oh, and he doesn't even have any missions training either. I would have been the first to say, that's crazy. But God's done it. In Honduras, we've seen it. We've seen it. But honestly, I think it's just the beginning. Our challenge now, today, our challenge, not me, not just Mission Lives, our challenge as the body of Christ is to be in this land and not of this land, to embrace this chaos that's all around us. Yes, we have to be responsible with our lives. We're not just going to throw all caution to the wind and do whatever. You got to take care of your families, but don't remove God from the equation. We need to be careful how we serve, but don't try to do it from inside of a bubble or perhaps from inside your sterile home or next to a big gallon of Purell or behind a face mask. The world can't wait for us to find a way to do ministry that fits the way we want to live our lives comfortably. Even ministry right here in Gillette. I don't think you got to look hard to find brokenness and hurting right here. I think you don't have to look hard right here in Gillette to find a lot of people that could really, really use some good news right now, folks. This year has proven that as invincible as we think we are, a microscopic bug can wreak havoc. It doesn't discriminate between wealthy or the poor, the powerful or the weak, or the famous or the unknown. In the blink of an eye, your life, your family's life, what you've invested your lifetime in building can be turned upside down. Whether it's your business or your job security, it's been devastated or shut down. Maybe it's your own health or health of a family member or a friend that's been affected by this little bug. the stories of people's will to fight to survive, whether they were old or whether they were young, are inspiring. On July the 3rd, it was a Friday, after being sick myself 4 days with COVID, it was about 6 or 6:30 in the evening, I was in front of my computer. We were in the mountains of East Tennessee for the week. And all of a sudden, I'd felt really cruddy all week, and all of a sudden, I couldn't breathe. Well, I could breathe, but I wasn't getting any oxygen out of the air. And the harder I breathed, nothing changed. My wife said, well, let's wait a little while, see if it passes. After about 20 minutes, she said, the kids, load up, everybody, get in the truck. We're going back to Nashville. I said, you get on the interstate, you put it at 90, we'll be back to Nashville in less than 2 hours. We got to go. And if I'm not better when we get back to Nashville, then we'll find a hospital close to home. Well, she told me later that as soon as she said load up the truck, she'd already made the executive decision. We're going to the first hospital we could find in Chattanooga, about 40 minutes away. 20 minutes into the ride, my fingers start tingling. And it starts moving up my hands, and they start to go numb, and I know what's happening. Married to a nurse practitioner, I understand a lot of things that I shouldn't know about because I hear her talking about it, but my body was shutting down non-essential systems because it was deprived of air. She said I had acute respiratory distress and early stages of shock. Started moving up my arm, and my fingers closed in like that. I had to tell my hand, open your fingers, open your fingers. And I knew what was happening. And I didn't know if we would make it to a hospital. I needed oxygen. I turned around between breaths to my son who was behind me, 15-year-old, my son Levi. I said, hey, buddy, I'm so proud of you. You take care of these ladies, okay? I'm counting on you. I looked at my daughter, 17-year-old, Soledad, sitting next to him. I said, sweetheart, you're an amazing young woman. God's going to do great things through you. I love you. And I looked at my wife. I said, sweetie, you're an amazing woman. You were fine before I ever came along. You will be fine without me. I sure wish that we'd figured out this happy marriage thing a lot sooner than we did. I love you. Started crying, fighting back tears. My wife said, Jared, I love you too. You got to quit crying. It's only going to make it worse. By this time, my head is tingling. My head is starting to go numb, and there's a black curtain in my vision closing like this, and I know what is coming. And I said a soft prayer to God, and I got ready to go see Jesus. Well, obviously, something went wrong because I'm here today, and I didn't get to go see Jesus that afternoon. I woke up sometime later in the ER with a big needle in my arm, electrodes on my chest, oxygen on my face. 5 or 6 doctors and nurses screaming vitals back and forth across the bed. And I didn't get to go have a talk with Jesus that night and find out a lot of things I've had a lot of questions about for a long time. You know, it took a couple hours before I could even lift my arms off the bed anymore or lift my head. Everything felt like a ton of bricks. The next morning, I was in the hospital room. I could move my body again, and I sat there just pondering, why am I still here, God? Well, what is the plan? Why am I not there? Why did I not get in? I was so close. I'd waited my whole life for that moment. It slipped through my fingers. Don't get me wrong. I was going to miss my family. I was going to miss making some great adventure memories with my wife, miss seeing my kids grow up and getting married. But the news that I had received 11 years prior in Cuba, guys, it was some really good news that I'm saved, I'm free, and I'm getting in. It's the kind of news that you don't quickly forget about. It's the kind of news that you really make important decisions based off of. You get that kind of news, you spend the rest of your life anticipating getting there, begging Jesus to come soon, and embracing uncertainty. Unfortunately, what I see across the U.S. is that we're so different than the folks outside of our country in the lesser developed world. And rather than spend a life striving to have as much impact for the kingdom, so much of us spend it trying to see how long we can enjoy the paradise we're creating here on this earth. fearing death, fearing chicken out. The mental health situation of hundreds of thousands of people has deteriorated like never been seen before over the last 8 months. Folks, I'm going to tell you, I've been living in response to a knowledge that I'm going to be with God. And if we're living with in that, if we're living in response to knowledge that we're going to be with God, it changes everything because we're no longer living in response and striving to hide what we're doing in our lifestyle from God. Because if we're living in response to this good news, then we know there's a whole lot worse things that could happen to us than dying. Because we're living with knowledge of really good news. Over the past 3 months, I've asked God many times, why am I still here? Just 2 weeks ago, I cried. I stood on my back deck of my house and I cried. I cried out and I cried harder than I have in a long time. Asking, why am I still here? Not because I'm mad that I'm here, although I truly am bummed that I'm not in heaven right now. But rather because I know that he has a reason for this apparent manufacturer's extended warranty that I didn't know that I had. And I know he's expecting something from me. And I want to know what it is because I want to be attuned to that. I want to be blessed by aligning fully with his will. The rich young ruler, he asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And Jesus gave him an answer. He didn't like the answer. And folks, I don't know what would be worse as Americans if we never stopped to ask God what he's wanting from us or to ask him and not like the answer, like the real rich young ruler. If you're not pondering that, don't wait for a near-death moment to start figuring it out. Folks, the report is good. It's really good. It's some really good news. Jesus came. He lived and loved like no one has ever nor ever will love again. He died a horrible death, but folks, again, some really good news here. He overcame death and he walked out of the grave. He beat death and he's at the right hand of God waiting for us to join him. Folks, this is really good news. You need to get excited with me here. Are you looking forward to that? If not, why not? Because it's some really good news. God bless you.
God, we thank you for the good news that is so much better news than the bad news and the fake news that is right now dividing our country. God, I pray that in these times we would set our eyes on you and that you would give us that peace that passes understanding. God, I thank you for the ministry of Jared Brown and Mission Lazarus and all of the great things that you're doing around the world through people who decided to get out of their comfort zone and become who you created them to be. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for tuning in to New Life Gillette. For more information, visit us on the web at www.newlifegillette.com. You can also find us on Facebook and follow us on Twitter. And always remember, Jesus loves you very much, and he died to give you new life.